Thank you, Andy. It was wonderful to sing praises to the Lord together. Would you please open your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 2? As I said, we want to equip you for this race, to make it all the way to the finish line. Not only to finish, but to run in such a way as to win a prize. And as we study Isaiah, I believe together this morning, there's a message here that we both, myself with you, we need desperately. And that is that there's hope for the humble. If you were here with us last week, you know from Isaiah chapter 1 that things were not well in Israel. And God is pronouncing, really, in so many words, judgment on his people. And we're going to see throughout the 66 chapters of Isaiah that this theme is reoccurring, that God judges sin, but that God also gives great hope. God also pardons guilty sinners. And so we're going to see throughout Isaiah what one professor that I had years ago called symphonic progression. We're going to see the symphony rise and fall with the heights of the glory of God and the hope of eternal life, and then the falling of those low notes of the sin of the people and the condemnation that is coming. But what we will hopefully see today and throughout the study is we'll see the God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament. The God of Moses, the God of David, the God of Isaiah, the God of, we go all the way back to Adam and Eve, is the God of the Apostle Paul, the God of today, the God we worship. He has not changed. He is immutable. In fact, if you hopefully have marked it well in your Bible, Exodus 34, I'll just read it to you. When Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, and the Lord did reveal to him who he was. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is God of love. In the Old Testament as well as the New, as well as today, he is the God of mercy, God who is slow to anger, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Praise the Lord. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What that means is God is merciful and gracious and forgives, and God is also just and pours out a just penalty for sin. God has not changed. He did not change in the days of Isaiah, and he has not changed in the New Testament. He is the justifier, Romans tells us, and he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God forgives us and remains just as he forgives us because of Christ. We guilty sinners have received salvation through faith in Christ, and God remains perfectly righteous when he declares you justified because Jesus Christ died in your place. The penalty was paid. You see, if the penalty is not paid, then you can't be declared righteous. And God wouldn't be righteous to declare you righteous. He can't just pardon sin just because he's perfectly holy. He doesn't do anything outside of his character ever. But he can declare you free from sin, not guilty, forgiven, remove the guilt of your sin because of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not changed. People of Israel had a bit of a problem, as we saw last week. If you weren't here, you can listen to the message. It's linked on our internet, on our website. They were coming to the Lord in worship, offering their sacrifices. They were obeying the law, seems like the letter of the law even. They were no doubt thinking that they were blessed of God because in the days of Uzziah there was great prosperity in Israel. Things circumstantially were going very well for them. But the Lord says in chapter 1, verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. They thought they were in a good spot, and they were offering their sacrifices according to the word and will of God, so they thought. But the Lord says in verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. In other words, these things are meaningless. He says, your incense, your offering of incense is an abomination to me. Because they were not clean on the inside. They had hearts that were not right. And that was spilling over in the way they treated other people. They were oppressing the poor. They were taking bribes as leaders and judges. They were not rendering righteous judgments. They were favoring those who were rich. They were corrupt from the least of them to the greatest of them. God says, you do these things and then you come and assemble yourself to worship me. He says, these offerings, I want no more of it. He condemns them. But then in that symphonic progression of this low of almost hopelessness, if you will, verse 18, we looked at last week, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What? He just condemned them for being flaming hypocrites. And he says, come, and I'll forgive you of all your sins. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. There's always hope. The Lord is a Lord of hope. God is a God of hope. He is righteous and holy, and he is merciful and forgiving. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't just let you go off just because. He is perfectly righteous, and he is perfectly merciful, gracious, patient, kind, loving, and forgiving. He's both. So we see both throughout Isaiah. There is something that people must do as we kind of make our way into chapter 2 here. Look at verse 27 of Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. They will be declared righteous. They will be seen as righteous by God if they repent. Repent is from the heart. It begins on the inside. It is a turning away from evil that expresses itself in doing the right thing. Simply put, they are to trust in God, not in themselves. They are to turn from these sins that God called, use strong language, strongest language in all the Bible, to call your worship an abomination. He says, your sins will be white as snow. You'll be clean. You just need to repent. And so, there is a great hope. So our message this morning, as we move into chapter 2, our message this morning is hope for the humble. Hope for the humble. And we're going to begin in the first part of chapter 2 with a future hope. A future hope. This is what he tells them there, beginning in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. The highest. The Mount Zion, or the Temple Mount itself, isn't really all that high. It's 2,428 feet above sea level. In fact, right adjacent to it, the Mount of Olives is 300 feet higher, 2,700 feet. So what is this about? The highest of the mountains. Well, the people of the day believed that their gods, or false gods, dwelt on high mountains. So they saw a high mountain, they said, well, that's where my God must live. So Zeus, of course, was said to have lived, or to live, in Greece on Mount Olympus. Baal was said to dwell on Mount Cassius in Syria. But the highest, the idea here is that God is the God above all others. He is the one to be worshipped. Highest means that this mountain, where King Jesus reigns and rules from his throne in Jerusalem, this mountain is where you find the one true God. Then he says, all the nations shall flow to it. Latter part of verse 2. All the nations shall flow to this high mountain to worship the one true God. This is a picture of the millennial kingdom. People from every tribe and nation will be among the redeemed who will come and worship King Jesus. Gentiles will, of course, be included. We're experiencing that now in the church age as all who come to faith in Christ are saved. And so in the millennial kingdom, all of the saved from every tribe and nation will be flowing up to this mountain to worship the Lord. No other gods will save, no other mountains you can ascend to will bring truth. And so this is no doubt designed by God through Isaiah to make the Jews jealous. This is a message to Judah, to make them jealous in a sense that, hey, you should get right with God because one day in this future hope, hope for the humble, the nations are going to become and worshiping God. You who are at threat of being cast out, you God's people, here as we just saw in chapter 1, you should repent of your sins because the nations are going to come. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. So why do they come? Look there at verse 3 with me. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. They are going there to learn. They are going there to learn truth about who God is, what God expects of them. And that's what we learn as we study the Word as well. We learn who God is. And today I pray that we would come away with a clear understanding of who He is and what He expects from His people, not only Judah, but for the church today as well. To have a right knowledge of God, to learn who God is so that you're not worshiping idols as was prevalent in this time of Israel's life. So they were coming to worship the one true God. And note there in verse 3, they're coming to learn that he may teach them his ways. And this is the true knowledge of God. That when we come to the knowledge of God, the Bible speaks of the knowledge of God, and what it means is the saving knowledge, the relationship knowledge, not just book knowledge. You're not coming to get a degree, a bachelor's degree in God, and you get your certificate. They're coming for the saving knowledge of God, the intimate knowledge of God. You know this from John 17:3, that this is eternal life, Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This knowledge has salvific effect. When the Bible says you are to know God, it means you are to know him intimately. Know what God expects. Know how, not only how to live, but know him in redemption, that you have been redeemed. And so so Isaiah says, come, let us go. Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. And this going is connected grammatically to teach us, which is connected by the conjunction, for a purpose that we may walk in his paths, there in verse 3. If they, back in verse 27 of chapter 1, would repent and come to God, then they would learn to walk in his ways. As my good friend Andy Snyder said, there are no fun facts about God. As we draw near to God, it is a life-changing experience. As you grow in your knowledge of God, there are applications for you to apply what you have now learned about God, to adjust your life all the more into that stream that we call the will of God. this is what God says is true worship. That you would repent of sin, that you'd come to Him, experience that forgiveness. Now, as God's children, He will teach you His ways so that with the purpose of you walking in His path. But the Israelites could not ascend the mountain unless they would leave their sins behind. This is so important. The future, the future hope that Isaiah is outlining here of going to God was the very opposite of what they were currently doing. They were currently worshiping Him in that vain worship, that meaningless worship that was an abomination to God. They had to turn away from that in order to ascend to the mountain. In order to go to God, they must first leave their false worship behind. They could not do both. If they continued in their hypocritical worship, it would be impossible for them to worship God rightly. That's the type of going that Isaiah is describing here. Sincere worshipers who go up to the mountain of the Lord. So it's important that when we come to worship, we examine our own hearts. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. Come to worship God daily with no unconfessed sin, so that you might come and learn, so that you may therefore walk in His ways. To know God is to love God. We want to avoid the errors of false teachers. False teachers accumulate knowledge. They fancy themselves to be teachers. That's why they're false teachers. They teach what seems right in their own eyes. They lead people astray. And Paul describes them in 2 Timothy 3:7 saying, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. We don't want to be like them. We want to know God according to the truth, and we want to love God, that we'd be worshiping Him in spirit and in truth and in obedience to Him. The lives of the Israelites here in chapter 1 didn't match their profession. Real easy. They were worshiping Him, going through the motions. Actually, they weren't going through the motions haphazardly. They were going through the motions with a lot of commitment. But their hearts were far from Him. They were treating people badly, which was a clear testimony that their worship was not in truth, not sincere. And the Lord says, if you worship Me, it's because you love Me and you obey Me in loving obedience. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know Him but does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4 applies directly to their lives. Psalm 40 verse 8 says, I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The cry of the heart that knows God, that loves God, obeys God out of love. I delight to do Your will, O God. I don't do it begrudgingly. I don't do it out of some kind of methodical obligation. I delight to do Your will because I've been changed from the inside out. But the Israelites' lives betrayed their lack of true knowledge of God. They loved other things. Verse 4, He shall judge between the nations in this future hope. He shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Peace. When Christ comes back, there will be peace on earth. No more war. And He will judge. He will administrate the world. And in this hope, in light of this hope, then, Isaiah concludes this section with verse 5. And he says, not only a future hope, but hope for today. Look at verse 5. He says, O house of Jacob. He just moved from giving them the prophecy, the prophetic utterance of what is going to happen in the future kingdom, the future hope. And he says, O house of Jacob. Now he's talking to them directly. to us. And he says, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. There is a future peace, but today I'm speaking of the hope for today. He says the Gentiles will be flowing into the future kingdom to worship Yahweh, King Jesus. If one day people from all nations will seek the Lord, how much more should you be seeking Him now, today? Walk in the light of the Lord. Learning about God is for the purpose of living for God. Again, from 1 John chapter 1, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The knowledge of God is for living for God. So let us walk in that light, Isaiah says. And we say today, let us walk in that light, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in Him, having lives that are subjected to Him, given to Him, in obedience to Him, not holding anything back, not living in secret in the dark, so to speak. Dark meaning sin, no secret sins. Turning away, chapter 1, verse 27, this was requisite for them to have this future hope, was to repent of their sins. Same for us. We must turn from our sins. We must turn from whatever dark corners of our lives we have pursued sin in our living in denial, that because maybe somebody doesn't know about it. God knows. Confess it to Him. Be through with it. Turn from it. Have this future hope that you will one day enter the kingdom because you're living your life with a clear conscience before the Lord, not letting any of your sins going unconfessed, not failing to repent of any sins the Lord reveals to your life, and then walking in the light of the Lord. This is hope for today. Hope for the humble. They must turn from their sins, and so must we. And you will have that assurance of hope that you are walking in the light of the Lord. When you walk in the light as He is in the light, you have fellowship with one another. You have sincere, true fellowship. It's a joy. It's a joy to be around other believers who are also walking in the light. You rejoice to do the will of God. You keep short accounts with the Lord. Keep your sins confessed and turned away from. So this is the first section. There is a future hope. And this hope, as I mentioned, the title of our message is Hope for the Humble. Because now, beginning in verse 6 through the end of the chapter, we're going to see pride. The pride of Israel. Verse 6, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. The theme of this section is marked by the repeated refrain from actually verse 11, if you look down there. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. In the certainty of God's promise of a future hope, Isaiah is concerned that no one fail to deal decisively with present sin. He says, in effect, just because God is going to establish a future kingdom where peace will reign does not mean that you will not be judged for your present sin if you fail to repent. He says, yeah, there is a future hope, but if you want to participate in that future hope, back to chapter 1, verse 27, you need to repent of your sin now. You need to turn from it. The future is bright, but the present is dark. The center of the present sickness is the pride of men, human arrogance. This will be the theme all the way to chapter 4. And so this theme of human arrogance is followed by, in this section, the humiliation of the arrogant that necessarily follows. So here's what is set before us as we look at this section. You can humble yourself before the Lord and have this great hope, the hope of the humble. Or you can remain in your pride and you'll miss it. You can remain in your arrogance and you'll miss it. So, verses 6 through 11, they think they're full, but they're really empty. Verses 6 to 11, they think they're full, but they're really empty. Verse 6, they're full of human wisdom. I just read it. They're full of things from the east. This speaks of the wise and the learned from the east. Speaks of human wisdom. They strike hands with foreigners. That means that they are in unholy alliances. This will be another repeated theme, as we'll see, that the children of Israel in Isaiah's day will be tasked with trusting the Lord in the face of difficulties. You say, yeah, we can do that. Well, they struggled doing that because when they saw foreign invaders, they went to other foreigners to look for help. The Lord says, don't do that. Don't go down to Egypt. But that's exactly what they were doing, striking hands with the children of foreigners. They were creating agreements with other people, other nations, because they failed to trust in God. They thought they were so wise, they thought they had it figured out. They were full of human wisdom. Verse 7, they're full of wealth and power. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. They're filled with silver and gold. As I mentioned already last week, and I think I mentioned already this morning, during the days of Uzziah, Israel was prosperous. This is why Isaiah's message didn't fall on a lot of ears that could hear. Well, they looked around, they said, well, we must be in the midst of God's blessing. Look at how rich we are. Look at how well we're prospering. The borders of the nation of Judah and Israel have expanded to nearly the time of David. We have a strong military. We have a strong economy. Agriculture booming. What's all this negative talk? Things are going well. They were full of wealth and power. They were multiplying horses. This horses and chariots represented the most powerful weapons of war available at that time. For a king to have a large chariot force was a sign of his wealth and his power to conquer others. So much so that in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord gives directions to kings, his kings of Judah and Israel, not to multiply horses and chariots. Don't do that. Why? Well, because they're supposed to be trusting in God, not in their strength of their own hands. Solomon departed from this instruction. He multiplied 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen to himself. And then it says in the very next chapter, chapter 11, verse 3, along with his many wives, his heart turned away from God. Very important lesson there. He is, and it connects with our scripture here, he was pridefully self-sufficient. That's really where we're headed. Pride, the opposite of humility, makes one self-sufficient. So the children of Israel were trusting in their wisdom. They thought that they were so smart, and they were. They were probably quite a few men and women in Israel that were very smart, but they were not trusting in God. They were trusting in human wisdom. Secondly, they were trusting in their wealth and power, and thirdly, they were trusting in man-made idols. Verse 8, the land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Idolatry, placing a premium on human wisdom and human values, leads to human self-worship. Man making God in his own image, conceiving the divine in his own humanity. And so Isaiah repeatedly scorns and mocks idolatry to try and communicate to Israel the very foolishness of this self-sufficient expression. He says in Isaiah 46, 5 through 7, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, then they carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. And if one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Isaiah mocks them. He says, what in the world are you doing, worshiping the creation instead of the Creator? And then they put they're putting their trust in these idols, which is really, again, an expression of their lack of dependence upon God. Verse 9, now we see the result. So, putting their trust in all these things, in wealth, in their own human wisdom, in the idols of the land. And by the way, before we move on from idols, idols, in a sense, for people, and even today, work. So what they did was a nation would conquer, and they would say, well, that nation is conquering, so let us get their idols. Let us get their idols, and we'll worship their idols, so we'll have success. And then guess what they might have? A little bit of success. And then they're convinced. They don't really work, but they give the impression that they work. Today, even, people practice divination. They dabble in the black arts. They consult fortune tellers. Do they work? Worked for King Saul. Yeah, sometimes it does work. And then it convinces people. The Bible doesn't argue against witchcraft. The Bible says don't do it. Trust in God. The Bible doesn't say those things don't ever work, that there isn't some kind of demonic spirit behind those things. Actually, there are at times. But the Bible says honor God and trust fully in Him and forsake those things. But just because something is effective once or twice doesn't mean that it's okay to do. No, actually, it's an abomination to God. You should forsake those things and worship God alone. So their land was filled with idols. They thought they were full. They thought they were well-fed and full, but they really were empty spiritually. They were spiritually destitute. So, verse 9, man is humbled. And each one is brought low. Isaiah adds there, don't forgive them. Their sin is so egregious, it is so blatant in the face of God to create idols and to worship them in Israel. He says, don't forgive them. And of course, I believe the context there has to do with unrepentant sin. Isaiah prays if they don't repent, as clearly expressed there in chapter 1, verse 27, then they won't be forgiven. Those who fill themselves with worldly wisdom of man, materialism, false religion, will in the end suffer humiliation. So here's our point of application. It'll be repeated before we finish. Verse 9, don't wait to be humbled. Don't pray, oh Lord, humble me. You don't want to be humiliated by God. You want to humble yourself before the Lord. He will lift you up. You want to find room in your heart for repentance and humility. That is the one who has the hope. Hope for the humble. That is the one to whom this future hope is promised. Is the one who will find room in their heart for humility and turn to God. Turn away from sin and turn to God. If you remain in your pride, yes, you will be humbled. You will be humiliated. Verse 9, so man is humbled. That is not a good humbling, brothers and sisters. That is the humbling of judgment. Assyria is coming. Assyria is coming, who is going to put to death the inhabitants of Israel. Later on, Babylon will come as God's rod of discipline. Really, for many of them, just judgment. They will be killed. So man is humble. This is the humiliation. They are full of everything except the things of God. Brothers and sisters, be filled with the things of God. Don't fill your heart and mind with the things of the world, with human wisdom, with idolatry, the things you lust after. Fill yourself with the things of God and humble yourself before the Lord. Don't be humbled by him. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The Lord's coming back. This is a description of when the Lord returns. People will flee from his presence. Verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord will not share his glory with another. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The Lord's glory is contrasted with high things in creation, which man looks to and esteems. And so if we skip over to the next section, the Lord is against, in verse 13, he's against the mountains. He's against the impressive fortifications. Verse 15, he's against beautiful, tall, masted ships in verse 16. Nothing in all creation compares to the Lord. He is against all of these things that mankind esteems, creates an idol out of. So verse 17, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. There it is again. And the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Bible says very clearly that the Lord hates a haughty look. He hates pride. And so, shall we then not confess every vestige of it? Search out our hearts and find where we are trusting in the things of this world, trusting in human wisdom, trusting in our own wisdom, trusting in our wealth, trusting in the things we have, whether it's little or much, trusting in idols, trusting in the things we esteem to find fulfillment and satisfaction in this life. Trusting these are the idols of my happiness, and I'll fight tooth and nail to hang on to them. Let us forsake those things. Let us forsake those things and know the sure hope of eternal life in Christ and the hope of heaven. Hope for the humble. This is the contrast, brothers and sisters. Verse 17, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. You don't want to be that person. You don't want to be the one being humiliated by the Lord in his judgment. You want to humble yourself before the Lord now. Or you'll be reduced to the caves, verse 18, and the idols shall utterly pass away, verse 19, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. At the coming of Christ, when Christ is revealed, it will be the splendor of his majesty. It'll be the most awesome experience in the history of the universe. And it'll be one of two things for you. It'll be a great joy to be with the Lord, or it'll be the most terrifying thing that you have and will ever experience. The majesty of God. Remember chapter 6? We've looked at it a couple times now. Isaiah beholds the Lord high and lifted up, and he doesn't start singing, oh, holy, 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 you know. No, he's undone. The majesty of the Lord was a terror to him. He says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He remained in that state of terror until the coal from the altar cleansed him. And then the presence of God was a great joy to him. If you're in your haughtiness, if you're in your pridefulness, if you're in, here it is, if you're in your prideful self-sufficiency, the return of Christ will be a terror. You'll be reduced to the caves. In that day, mankind, verse 20, we'll wrap it up here, pride, more pride among the idols. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats. To the moles and to the bats is to the utterly most unclean animals. Will go these prized, precious possessions. These are not the idols carved out of a pine log. These are the idols cast by the goldsmith. These are the ones passed down from generations through the families that adorn the altars of your home. These are the family idols. Because now is the Lord's overwhelming presence at his return, they will be cast into the most unclean places. Verse 21, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty as he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Isaiah ends the chapter with, don't make an account of man. Don't be concerned about man. Our attempt to make humanity holy actually ends up making us unclean. And our attempt to give ourselves significance renders us worthless. Israel was steeped in their pride. And that pride came out in this, as I've mentioned already a couple times, self-sufficiency. That they were going to be okay. Some way or another, I'm going to be all right with God. I've heard a number of times I've shared the gospel, and I've heard people say, I'm okay with God. In other words, I don't need the gospel that you have. I've got my own path to get to God. I've shared that in hospital rooms with men who don't have much time left. It's tragic. It's tragic. The only thing that will overcome your pride, your haughtiness, is if you find room for humility in your heart before God. There's a picture of it. There's a number of pictures of it. Turn with me to Luke 15. What does it look like? What does humility look like? Luke 15, story you're very familiar with, but we'll take a look at his response, the prodigal son. Verse 11 of Luke 15. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. And he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. The prodigal son does something absolutely unthinkable. It's a parable. And so Jesus is kind of painting a worst-case scenario here. That a younger son would be so brash and so disrespectful to ask his living father for his inheritance. And then, not over time, but to make the point all the more how dastardly this deed is, the father somehow agrees to it, and it says, not many days later. He gathers it all up, and then he goes and squanders it on wine, women, and song. And then he finds himself destitute. Any reasonable Jew listening to this parable would say, yeah, you got what was coming to you. There is a God in heaven. You just did the most disrespectful thing you could do in Israel, and you're eating pig slop, and you deserve it. Yep, that's right. That's our God. And that's what that guy deserves. They would have all been nodding. Yep, yep. Here what happens, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran, embraced him, and kissed him. The response of the humble The response of the one who has a right view of their life says this: I will go to my Father and I will confess my sin. I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy. See, brothers and sisters, the haughty person, the prideful person, they are more than worthy in their own mind. They are deserving. Israel felt they were deserving of God's blessing. The people of Isaiah's day had no inclination that, generally speaking, they had no inclination that they were guilty of sin. What do you mean we're guilty of sin? Look at the prosperity. God is blessing us, and look at how we bring our sacrifices. Few generations in all of the history of Israel have ever sacrificed like we sacrifice. They thought they were worthy of God's blessing. They were not in touch with the fact that they were incredibly undeserving of God's many blessings. This is the prayer of the humble. And of course, you know the end of the story. Fully restored to the Father. He embraced him. He kissed him. He said, verse 21, then the son said, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. They began to celebrate. It's a picture of salvation. A humble sinner comes back and is received by a loving father. Turn over one page or two to Luke 18. There is great hope for the humble, but there is only humiliation awaiting the proud. Don't hang on to your pride. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Hope for the humble. There's great hope, the sure hope of eternal life for the tax collector, who recounts to God not how worthy he is, but how very unworthy he is of God's grace and forgiveness. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and he won't even look up at the altar. And don't miss Jesus' words in verse 14. The tax collector humbled himself. He divorced himself of any prideful self-sufficiency. I have nothing to offer here. I have nothing to bring to the table. I am destitute. I am like that young man in the parable, the prodigal son. And Jesus said, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the promise. You humble yourself before the Lord. You confess that, Lord, I'm a sinner in need of salvation. I examine my life and I find that there's sin in my heart, and I pray you would forgive me. I am not worthy to be called your son. This is the one who has the great hope of heaven. But the one who remains in their pride, the one who thinks that their religious offerings are pretty good, the one who fails to examine their heart, he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. This is the humiliation of Isaiah chapter 2. You will be humbled unto judgment. Hear the good news. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Isaiah, our book, 57, Chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66, 2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I pray that you would humble yourself before the Lord, that he would exalt you. Father, we thank you for your word that you gave to your children through Isaiah. Father, you do not change. You are the same God who revealed himself to Moses, to Adam and Eve, to Isaiah, to the apostles, to Paul, and to us. Father, we give you thanks that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, I pray that we would rightly and carefully and in the ministry of your Holy Spirit examine our hearts before you. And if there be any pride, any vestiges of haughtiness expressed in unforgiveness or in the way we treat others or as the princes of Judah were not doing justice, treating people with partiality, taking bribes, not accounting for the poor. Father, if there be any vestiges of sin and pride in our hearts, I pray you'd reveal it and that we would confess it. And we would walk with you and with clean hands and pure hearts. Father, we thank you. We thank you that there is hope of eternal life to come to the mountain of the Lord. That you would teach us your ways and that our lives would be changed. That we would live and walk in your light. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would walk in your light this week. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.